So turn with me to chapter 4 of John, the Gospel of John, and we're continuing our study of this incredible book. John, by the way, is my favorite gospel. I think he rings my heart more than any other gospel. He's much more personal. I always attribute it to John as being much more aged and experienced in his walk with the Lord, because he lived so much longer. The other apostles were all martyred. John moved to Ephesus and actually began training people for the next generation. I mean, you find that in church tradition. But he had many, many years to walk with the Lord. So I think there's a real depth of maturity in the book. Very personal, too. His life got more and more personal with the Lord. So today we're going to talk about conversations in chapter 4. It's not often we see personal conversations in the Bible. You do see them, but the Gospel of John provides us with a number of them. Chapter 3, we see that Jesus conversed with Nicodemus at nighttime. That was... Was it last week? Yes, last week. Sometimes I forget. Today we're going to peek in a private conversation with Jesus and a Samaritan woman in chapter 4. But commonly termed the woman at the well or the Samaritan woman at the well. Now, who were the Samaritans at the time of Jesus especially? But, we have the story, the woman at the well. You're also familiar, with the Good Samaritan. You guys have heard that parable. The Samaritans were a separate ethnic group, probably about a million strong at the time of Jesus, that took their name from the area they inhabited, the Samaria. They were considered to the Jews as outcasts or half-breeds because they were a mixture of Judaism and other people that had moved into that area. And to the Jews, they were half-breeds. They were not really Jews. And to the Jews, the Samaritan worship was nothing short than paganism. They didn't worship at the temple. They worshiped in that area, in Mount Gerizim. So historically, you're going to find contrasting stories about the history of the Samaritans. It's kind of interesting because we'll talk a little bit about where they're at today. Wednesday nighters, though. You guys don't know who you are, right? The Wednesday nighters. You're familiar with the story because we've covered it. Actually, we're even covering it right now in our midweek study. But let me refresh you. Around the 7th century BC, Assyria, the superpower of the day, comes into the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, and conquers and takes all those people, some of the people, away. Biblically, the 10 tribes of northern Israel had backslidden. They began to practice idol worship. We went over that with 1 Kings and 2 Kings. They were sacrificing their children in the fire, kind of pagan abortion, you might say, back then. They were sacrificing their children to the god of pleasure. They were sexually perverse in their worship. They practiced, just this idol worship, all those 10 tribes. Assyria conquers the area in God's judgment. And the usual practice of the Assyrians, they would come into an area, they would conquer, they would take some of the people from the area, and they would take them to other areas of their kingdom and disperse them. And then they would take other people from other areas and move them into the area that they were, that the Jews were at. And so they would, the Jews eventually assimilated to some of these people, and they developed kind of a cult relationship or a cult religion that was a mixture of Judaism, but also a mixture of all the people they brought into the area. So you'd have this kind of this weird religion. Before all this, though, The 10 tribes, before they went into captivity, they didn't recognize the temple in Jerusalem, even after they brought the ark there with David. In their minds, Mount Gerizim was the official place of worship. That's where they would worship. And in the background, you'll see where all of this fits. So you had this schism in Israel about 700 years before Jesus that separated the Samaritans from their Jewish ancestry. So now you might find it interesting, and I think I've shared this before, that the Samaritans as an ethnic group have remained to this day. There's about 800 of them left. There's four families that they took a census in, I think, in 2017, and I think they counted 796 Samaritans that are left. And there's just four families that continue this practice. And what they did is they did DNA testing, and they found out they were from the tribe of Manasseh, from Ephraim, and then some of the Levites. There's a little bit of Levite DNA in them. So now it's interesting, they have their own high priest to this day. He'll on Passover, different things like that, they kill the lamb, and they've got one guy that's a high priest up there. And the modern-day Samaritans, they're ethnically distinct from the Jews. They have a mixture of Iraqi or wherever the people that Assyria brought into the area, they intermix with them. So they have a lot of different ethnic mixture. They're in this town called Nablus, which is a Palestinian town. But they remain neutral between the Palestinians and Israel. They don't want any part of it. They're a separate group. Now, one of the biggest problems that they're facing today is the issue of continuity. Because they have such a small population, only four families, there's a general refusal to accept any kind of converts. I mean, when you come into their group, you have to, get rid of the Judaism, Christian, whatever, And you have to absolutely convert to what they're doing. But what's happened is because they've intermarried so much, they have a lot of genetic defaults now happening. And it's only recently that they allowed the males to marry outside of the group. But whoever that female that comes in, she has to absolutely convert to the Samaritan religion. Now, in a time of Jesus, they were outcast from the general Jewish population, but to this day, the same thing is going on. They're an outcast. They're not really true Jews to the Orthodox Jews. So our title today is Conversations. Really, I only have one topic, and that is the conversation we're going to look at between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. So verse 1, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. You're going to find at the early stages of Jesus' ministry that he avoided contact. He avoided the persecution. The Jews were going to persecute against him, but instead of kind of confronting the persecution, what would happen is that he would go around it. His time was not yet. His mission was to die for our sins. So when the pressure would build, he would just walk away because the time was not yet. Remember when they were going to make him king? When they were going to throw him off the cliff? It said that he went around him, or through it almost looked like he went through him in this text itself. So he would avoid confrontations early on in the early stages of his ministry. As you draw closer, though, to the cross, you see him kind of facing the confrontation, being much more confrontational, especially in the, we read in Luke not too long ago where he stuck around the temple, was healing and preaching and right with the Jews. But here you see him leaving the area of Judea. There's pressure building there, heading back to the area of Galilee. And then verse 4, it says, but he needed to go through Samaria. Now, this is a really interesting statement. because he did not need to go through Samaria to get to Galilee. He didn't need to do that at all. There were other routes that he could take to avoid the Samaritans, and generally the Jews would avoid the Samaritans. They didn't, you know, they considered them pagans. That's what they considered them. So when I look at verse 4, I understand he needed to go through Samaria. There's purpose here. You know, we understand, and we need to understand, that God is very calculating. He doesn't do anything for just a whim, or, you know, we do things not so calculating. But God never does that. He has purpose in everything, and everything he does and everything he allows, he has purpose. So that means that there's no coincidence in the life of a believer. I believe that, absolutely. There is no coincidences in your life. You believe in God. You said, hey, I give my life to you, take it over. So therefore, there is no coincidences in your life. When you have good times or bad times, when you have times that are difficult or times that are fun and easy, you can just praise God in it because there is no coincidence. Everything has a purpose. Everything is planned. Your life, God's got a roadmap for everything in your life right now from this point forward until you go to be with him or he comes to get all of us. So, and that means there is no coincidence in the life of the believer. You know, the interesting thing in our life, he's moving us along and we're growing in his grace. That's what he is. He's just kind of pushing us along. We're growing in his grace. Now, he has an appointment. When it says he needed to go through Samaria, he's got an appointment with the Samaritan, a God appointment, you know, with a woman of Samaria. And it's an eternal appointment with this woman. And then we're eventually going to see how it affects others. And it's not happenstance or coincidence, but it's designed by the Holy Spirit that he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his sons Joseph. Now, Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied by his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. So the Holy Spirit's very careful to point out in the word here, in the scriptures, in our text, that Jesus was weary from his journey, and he gets there about noontime for the meeting. You know, I kind of find it comforting that Jesus is tired. Think about this. God is tired. he's in a physical body. He feels the same things we feel. He's tired. So Jesus is tired, but nevertheless, he gets to the well right before the woman arrives. This is the things that we call coincidence, right? But they're God happenstance. They're God meetings. And this is exactly what Jesus had in mind. It's not going to be an ordinary meeting. Think about how you met God. Was that ordinary? It was not an ordinary meeting to me. It was a total shock and surprise to me when I met God. And let me say that there's nothing ordinary about your meeting with God. When God showed up in your life, there was nothing ordinary about that. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. So here we see his disciples gone. And we know that this is going to be a private meeting with this woman. This is not going to be a public conversation. It's going to be a private conversation just with this woman. And you would be also to note, to be careful how Jesus draws in this woman. This is really an interesting thing. Now, to preempt everything, we'll get to that in a minute. This woman is living in sin with another man. She has been married 5 times. And it's interesting to watch how Jesus draws and deals with this woman. He draws her in, how he treats her. This woman comes from a society that is considered an outcast. The Samaria is considered an outcast itself. But let me paint a better picture. This woman is an outcast from her outcast society. She is living in sin. She's been married 5 times. She's living with this man now, not being married, in what appears to be sexual sin. She comes to the well outside of Sychar because she was an outcast of the town. They had, all these towns had community wells. They had a community well in this town. But she had to go outside because she was an outcast from the outcast society. But here you see on the outskirts of the city, Jesus has this encounter with the Samaritan woman. She's gone through, let's think about this for a second. Think about her background. She's gone through 5 divorces. And now she doesn't even bother to marry the 6th guy. She just moves in with him. But Jesus, this is what I like. He makes a special trip just for her. A special trip. She's going to affect other people too. He goes out of his way to purpose to go through Samaria just for this conversation with this woman. He arrives at the well, tired from his journey waiting, and he waits that he might bring life to somebody that has no life really at this point. I mean, think about 5 divorces, boy. I mean, you know, to go through that. But think about this too. She was once a young bride. Somebody's daughter, daddy's little girl. You think about, I think about people that have fallen into great sin or great tragedy, and I always think about, man, that's somebody's daughter. That's somebody's son. And she grows up like probably anybody in those days or anybody today that get married, have a family, settle down, enjoy life. You know, picks out the wedding gown, the whole shot, plans the wedding, invites the guests. The wedding day comes, great celebration, but soon things begin to fall apart. Something goes horribly wrong. We don't know what happened. Maybe indifference, though, in the marriage. Maybe the husband cheats on her. Maybe she cheats on the husband. Maybe they begin to experience financial problems and it just kind of collapses the marriage. Whatever the case, that dream of being married, that fantasy that we have, is shattered. I mean, that's where she's at. So she tries it again. She's got a little rougher edge on her this time, a little more experience. The second marriage breaks apart again. She tries number 3. Maybe this will work out. Maybe 3's the charm, but marriage number 3, it disintegrates also like the last 2. You know, I'd say by the 4th marriage, she's not innocent anymore. I mean, it is. Maybe she squeezes out a little hope for marriage number 4, but it breaks down. It caves in. And number 5 falls apart faster than the other ones. I mean, now it becomes a lot easier to just divorce and slap. Well, let's just not get married. But think about now, she's probably older. 5 marriages, I mean, she's probably older. She needs some kind of financial stability. So she moves in with this guy. She's, you know, you get older, you can't always work for yourself. But, you know, these are a lot of guesswork. I'm posing a lot of guesswork, but it's probably not far from the story. You know, what happened? What went wrong with her life? She did not start out as a young woman thinking, you know, I think I'm going to get married 5 times and divorce and just move in with a guy. I mean, it doesn't happen that way. I'm thinking that God knows all about this, right? God knows everything that's going on in this woman's life. Jesus knows everything that's going on. I think the question that you ask this lady at the well is, how did I get in this place? How did I get to this place? You know, now to the end of all this, Jesus arrives. He's arriving there to rescue her. That's the purpose. You know, God doesn't count 1 failure or 2 failures or 3 failures or even 5 failures. He's there to rescue her. And he knows everything about this woman before he even arrives. And he is the one that starts the conversation. So a woman of Samaria comes to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria says, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? for the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living waters. Now, living waters in those days was a term that would have been a well that you would have dug, or a creek or a river that flowed. A lot of wells, and when they would dig a well, it would just be kind of a cistern. The water would come up, but it wasn't necessarily running. You would, if you dug a well, you would hope to hit an underground stream where it would be flowing all the time. That would be considered living water. It would be cool. It would be crystal clear. It would be. It would not sit stagnant like some of the wells. So she knew what living waters was in those terms. Like I said, if you dug a well, you would only hope to get something like this. But Jesus is beginning to move her from water to living water. I love the approach that he does and how he moves the sinner along. That's what God does. He moves the sinner from sin to salvation, and from the lesser to the greater, from water to living water. But you'll see it even go further here. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? Now, this woman, she's thinking on an earthly level. We're talking about water here, living water. But you don't have anything to draw with. How are you going to get this living waters? Our father Jacob, that was their patriarch, by the way. That was the grandson of Abraham. And are you greater than him? That's who they honored. And Jesus answered and said, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water I shall give him will become in him a fountain of living, or water springing up into everlasting life. So Jesus is starting to change from the physical to the spiritual. He wants to lead her along. And I love it how Jesus does this, how he moves her from this simple conversation about water to eternal life. And he's just moving it along here. I think you're going to gain some of the stuff if you look at some of the stuff in this chapter on how to bring along people to minister to them. I mean, there's a whole teaching in that, but we're not going to focus on that point today. But he goes from water to living water to the spiritual, from the water, living water, to living water that will what? Spring up into eternal life. He's speaking about being filled with God's Holy Spirit and being born again, have the seed of God, have the Holy Spirit in our lives. I always like the fact that whenever they talk about the Holy Spirit, and I think it's a shame that we don't consider this too much. It's always talking about a fountain. It's not talking about just a little bit of water on top. It's a fountain. It's something that's going to spring up, and it's going to be a rushing water in our lives. And we speak spiritual here. From water to living water that's going to spring up into eternal life. And then he says, if you drink this water, you're going to thirst again. But if you drink what I have, and he's speaking about the Holy Spirit, you're never going to thirst again. You know, one of the problems with sin, when we commit it, we become a captive to it. And sin, here's a good way of identifying anything that's sinful. You need it more and more and more and more and more. With God, he satisfies. He quenches that thirst. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I might not thirst nor come here to draw. I think at this point, she's kind of halfway caught in between. Are we talking about the water or are we talking about spiritual things? I think she's caught in between. Her thirst has never been quenched in this lifetime, obviously. Day after day, she comes to the well. She needs more water. But just like the water, her life has been absolutely unsatisfying. It's never. She asked Jesus for living water. It now becomes much more spiritual, but something is stopping her from receiving it. And here Jesus picks up the conversation at verse 16. He says to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and says, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have said well, you have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you are now with is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." Now, it's interesting the way Jesus brings about conviction of sin. It's very necessary in our lives to grow as the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. I mean, it's just, you cannot come to Christ without a conviction of sin. You need to be able to acknowledge that in your life. And that's one of the first things he does in our life. Someone said to me this week, you know, I feel undeserving for what God has given me. And I think that's a really solid sign in your life that you have that conviction that God is just gracious in your life. But it's interesting the way Jesus brings about the conviction of sin of this lady. He doesn't say turn or burn or you're going to hell or all those different things that he never disrespects this woman. Never calls her a tramp or a floozy or for her sin. He doesn't even violate her will. I love that he doesn't violate the will of this woman. He's been very careful about his words toward her in order to bring about a conviction of sin. You see, her thirst, we see in this picture, is men. That's what it is. She's not satisfied, and she has lusted after men, and I don't say that in a sexual way, but in an emotional way. She's lusted after men. She's never been satisfied, and she goes from one relationship to the other. But I like the fact that Jesus comes to her in a time of her life where maybe the illusion of her life has been shattered. Maybe because, you know, she doesn't get married the last time. What's the difference? All life is the same, you know, but maybe she's at a point where she can receive. Her thirst has been for these relationships. And I like the fact she's very straightforward with Jesus, not trying to hide her failures or trying to make excuses. You know, when you're in that point in your life where you're not trying to hide your sin, where you're, you know, you accept your failures, you're ready for Jesus at this point. You're ready for God. And I think it's so necessary to be brought to that point. Let me just say, if you live in an illusion of this life that anything in this world can satisfy you, you know, I could ask the wives here and they would say, you know, no, you know, I can ask people, you know, are you really satisfied with life? I don't think I've ever met anybody that, you know, I swear I am completely satisfied in my life. We all have those points where it's really an illusion to think that the world or anything in this world or any person in this world can satisfy us. But at that point, man, you're ready for Jesus. You know, he's come to her because she's been broken. She realizes that, you know, her attempts, six in fact, are kind of fallen to the ground at this point. But here's what it is. Jesus comes to her with living waters, the Holy Spirit. That is so important. How receiving the Holy Spirit, that living waters, is the only thing that ever is going to quench that thirst in this world. It's the only thing that satisfies. Now, like most people when confronted with their sin, do you ever notice this? What do? They change the subject, right? And she kind of does that here. She begins to speak about religion. Okay, I've had this so many different times. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on the mountain, and you Jews say that Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." I really get a kick out of the people I minister the gospel to. Maybe they don't have a lot of background or whatever. Hey, I'm Lutheran, man. I'm Lutheran, or I'm Catholic, or I'm Baptist, or something. That's their defense. I'm religious. You know, well, we worship in the mountains. I mean, right away, she begins to, you guys say Jerusalem is the place of worship, but we worship on this mountain. So in order to change the subject of her sexual sin, she draws, what, the religion card. And I see it over and over again. You people, you know, you minister, I grew up Baptist, or I grew up Catholic, or something. But, and they're not even really truly a Baptist or a Catholic or a Lutheran. They're just using it as their kind of religion card. I'm a Samaritan. That's what she's saying. But, I have to say this. Jesus never disrespects this woman at all. He's been straightforward with her, leading her down the path of repentance, being gentle and kind and open. He knows everything that she's ever done. And it does not change his care for her at all. Something we've got to remember is that, you know, God is very forgiving. And if you're coming to God and you with a heart that is open, a heart that is repentive, a heart that is humble, God is gentle and kind to that reception. Because he knows everything that we've done. And it does not change his thoughts on us at all, or does not change his thoughts on this woman at all. One of the problems, the woman lives in spiritual ignorance. She's been brought up by the ways of her religion. She's detached from that religion. They believed adultery, the Samaritans believed adultery was sin. She's been brought up in that way. She obviously, that has not helped her in her life in that religion. She's has no idea at this point that she can trade that unsatisfying religious life for a relationship with God. That's what Jesus is bringing her here. So Jesus has brought her from water to living waters that spring up into eternal life. And, you know, the conviction of sin. I think that's so important in our lives, is that we acknowledge that, yes, yeah, Lord, we are sinners and we need your help. And with that, going along that path, you go along the path, living waters, waters, eternal life, boom, conviction of sin. Jesus begins to straighten out her concept of God. Look at verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor Jerusalem worship the Father." And we know that that happens in Acts chapter 2, where they begin to worship God in spirit and truth. He says, you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship for salvation of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshiper will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. You know, God truly desires that we worship him in spirit and truth. And I like that. Spirit and truth is the true spiritual balance. When we do that, we worship him in spirit, but not just in spirit, but in with truth. I've been to churches where they worship God in spirit and then no truth. No, well, we'll get to it in a second. Generally, it's a kind of a wacky experience. And I've been to churches where they just worship God in truth, very emotionally cold. They sometimes called the frozen chosen, you know, there's no spirit at all. It's all about just what the word says. It's black and white. But we need to give to God, and we need to worship God in both of those things, spirit and in truth, and by the Holy Spirit and by the truth of the word of God. Those are the two things that make worship possible with God. It would be spiritual worship, and the truth of his word firmly, what, guides our worship. This is how the Father, Jesus says, the Father really seeks for us to have this balance, spirit and truth. You know, one without the other, the spirit without the truth, or the truth without the spirit, very unbiblical, and it leads to weird and unbalanced experiences. And you see that over and over in some of the different churches. We need what? The Spirit, and then we need the Word. Those, both those things together. And the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, the Spirit is going to teach us different things. Then he can, we're going to finish a lot of this next week. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know the Messiah is coming. They did believe in the Messiah, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. So, you know, for all the deniers of the Bible that say that Jesus doesn't ever claim to be the Messiah, I mean, that's pretty plain. So we've been talking about conversations today. Conversations with this woman, conversations between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. You know, there's a lot in this chapter. Really, it's an excellent chapter on teaching us about evangelism, how to approach people, not judge them, and speak the truth, and to lead them down that path. There are lessons in this chapter about talking to people walking in sin. Jesus did not clobber this lady. He actually just confronted her with the truth. We learn how to treat people walking in false religions. This chapter is great for that. I mean, there's so many different things in this chapter, but today we're focusing in on this conversation between God and someone that thirsts for something more that satisfies. Like I said earlier, most people are not satisfied with their life. People are waiting to hear about living waters. And they want something more. And here's what I have found in my speaking to people, conversations with them, is they want something more. And they want something that makes sense, right? Something that makes sense. And the gospel makes all the sense in the world. We're going to get a little bit more to this next week, but let's just close off with verse 35. Because some of this is about conversations we're going to have about people that we encounter. And what a good teaching to be able to just be gentle toward people and to minister to them according to their needs. Jesus says this a little bit later in this chapter. Do not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the field, for they are already white for harvest. People really are looking for words of hope. They really are. People that are, this world is so crazy right now. I'm afraid to turn on the news at any time because it's so crazy, but people are looking for words of hope. They want words of hope. They want something sensible, something that makes sense. And, you know, if you look at this chapter, it really made a lot of sense to this woman. So they're looking for that conversation. They're looking for that conversation with God. So.